Did you ever think that God was too busy to hear your prayers? I mean, there's so many other people praying to Him. You ever wonder if your prayer got lost? I mean, think about how many people are praying to Jesus Christ right now at this moment. How does God keep them all straight? Can He listen to them all? And when your prayers aren't answered, it's easy to think, well, God didn't hear my prayer for whatever reason. He's probably just too busy taking care of people that have bigger needs than I do. I remember asking a coach one time, do you think that God really cares about football games in high school? And he says, of course He does not. He has more important things to think about than a game. And oftentimes that's how we think. He's got more important things to deal with than this or that or me. Sometimes we think that our prayers aren't good enough to qualify us for an answer from God. Well, I've been praying and praying and praying. He doesn't answer. I guess He's sick and tired of listening to me. Or He hears the prayers of people that are more important, that are more spiritual. Maybe I didn't have the right motive. Maybe I didn't use the right words. Maybe I didn't add "in Jesus' name" at the end of the prayer. Maybe God's angry with me because of some sin. The prayers aren't being answered. And the bottom line is you just don't feel like He hears you or answers you. Well, for those of you who might be struggling with doubts about God hearing and answering your prayers, we come to a passage in John's Gospel that assures us that God certainly is not too busy to hear our prayers. And He's not too busy to answer them. John gives an account of Jesus and a nobleman. And this nobleman was not even a believer. But he came to Jesus seeking help because he had a son that was very ill. In fact, he was near death. He had a fever. And as we look further at the text, we realize that not only did Jesus have time for this nobleman and time for his son, at the end of this account, we see that the son was healed. We see that the nobleman got saved. And his entire family believed. A very interesting passage. John includes this record or this account in his gospel to encourage us that God is not too busy to hear us, that God is not too busy to pay attention to our cries, that God is busy someplace else. He wants us to know that God, as much as Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, He's your Savior. He's a personal Savior. He hears your cry. In the midst of all the people that are praying, He hears your cry. We have a tremendous God, don't we? Just a wonderful God who really escapes our understanding. He's so incomprehensible. But He hears everybody's prayer. And today we're going to look more closely at this. Verses 43 to 45, they're transitional verses. After 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. Do you remember where He was? He was in Samaria. Remember the Pastor Ben's passage and sermon last week, where He met this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jesus crossed over the barriers. He broke down the walls. He spoke to this woman. This woman believed. She went and told the villagers, and they came. upon her witness, and they heard the words of Jesus, and they asked him to stay for two more days, and they listened to him, and they believed. When you follow John's gospel, and we have only gotten through the four chapters here, we see that he had ministered in the southern part of Israel, Judea. He was in Jerusalem. He ministered to Samaria, to the Samaritans, which is the middle of the country, north of Jerusalem, north of Judea. And here he goes up north to where the Sea of Galilee is, to the region of Galilee, and he goes to the town Cana. What do you know about that? That's where his first miracle was performed. And today we see a second miracle that's going to be performed there. So we learn a lot about Jesus being the Savior of the world by realizing first that he was not limited in his scope. He was not Jesus dealing with the people in Jerusalem, nor was he dealing with the people just in Israel. He was the Savior of the world. He's dealing with Jew and Gentile. He came to seek and to save the lost. Doesn't matter what color, what culture, what class you are, Jesus is your Savior. So we have traced his steps. He's now up north in Galilee. And in these transitional verses, 43 to 45, Jesus says, after 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So they're aware of Jesus and what he has been doing. He has done more than one miracle. He's done more than two miracles. These are at Judea that John is talking about. But he had been teaching, he had been performing signs and wonders throughout his ministry so far. Interesting verse here, verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own hometown. What's interesting about that is, although John doesn't list it or record it, Luke does, and so do the other writers of the Gospels. They talk about an experience that he had in his hometown of Nazareth, where he was nearly executed. And Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, all of those towns are up in that northern region of Galilee. It says that the people of Galilee welcomed him. But why does he say a prophet has no honor in his own hometown? Luke 4 tells us. And he began to say to them, Jesus in Nazareth, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So that's the background of why he said no prophet, for a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But we want to move on here to, all right, if this is what he experienced in Galilee, why is he going back there? Well, he's going back there because he's following the scriptures. Matthew quoting from Isaiah, Matthew 4:13-17, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness. That region is dwelling in darkness, and they see a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. It was foretold 750 years before Jesus even was born that there was this great light that was going to shine on that northern region. So Jesus is following the script. Here's the plan. He goes up there in accordance to the divine plan that God had for redemption of those people who were living in darkness. We also learn as we move through our text that verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Jesus went there because there was a need. The people in general lived in darkness and needed a light. But there was also this one individual. There was a boy, a child, who was near death. Jesus went to save him. That's interesting how it works here. Jesus was not so busy saving the world that he didn't have time for a desperate father who came seeking Jesus to save his son. John 4:47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to seek him. He went 25 miles. Took him about 4 hours to go and see him and to petition him to come back down and heal his son. So that's the first point I want to make, is that Jesus is not too busy to hear your prayers or to answer them. Secondly, the way of that the Savior operates is often contrary to the way the world expects him to operate. It's very important, and we see that in this passage. The nobleman, he was an official, probably attached to Herod Antipas. He hears about Jesus, that he's a miracle worker. And this father is desperate. What father wouldn't be? His son is dying. Most likely he sought physicians. He may have sought other individuals that would give him hope that his son could be healed. He may have had even different medicines that he tried. Scripture doesn't say it, but if you put yourself in his position, you would do just about anything to save a dying child. And that's the position this father's in. So he hears that Jesus, he hears from other people that Jesus is a miracle worker. So let me go and see if he could perform a sign and do a miracle that will save my son. That was his motivation. And he thought, for Jesus to save his son, Jesus had to travel back to the hometown where his son was, touch him, and heal him. That's the way he expected this miracle worker to work. This nobleman, like Jairus, and like the woman who had an issue of blood, thought that Jesus would have to touch his son to heal him. The nobleman didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know he was the Son of God. All he knew was, he may be able to do a miracle to save my son. Like many people today, out of desperation, they will try just about anything and go anywhere to be healed or to have their situation changed. I had an aunt back in Hazleton, a very devout religious person. She wasn't a believer in Christ, but she was at Mass every day, and she had a problem, and she traveled all the way over to Eastern Europe to go up to a mountain that people said there were visions and miracles of Mary, and Mary would bless her. And it was a tour, so she went on this tour and went over to Eastern Europe, seeking some kind of experience that would help her. And she came back no different than when she went over. And I remember talking to my cousins, and they said, you know, now she's beating herself up because she went on this trip, and the reason why she didn't see a vision, or the reason why nothing changed in her life, is because she didn't have enough faith. This is real, but she didn't have enough faith to get a vision. And she really struggled with that. And so did the rest of the family. And she's trying to plan another date where she can go over to this mountain and maybe get a vision. Maybe she could get more faith and Mary would do something for her. Jesus' response to the Father was not what we would expect from Jesus. The Father's seeking Jesus to do a sign, and Jesus in verse 48 says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's a harsh answer. And this rebuke was not just to the nobleman, but it was to the Galileans. The word you is in the plural. He's talking to the nobleman as well as the group of Galileans that were with this nobleman when he encountered Jesus. And Jesus says to the nobleman and the others, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The community welcomed Jesus because they thought he would perform signs. They were trusting in the miracle rather than in the miracle worker. Their focus was on signs and miracles and not on the person of Jesus Christ. When there's too much interest in miracles and signs and wonders, people come to a very dangerous place in their life. And just as my aunt found out, because if Jesus doesn't perform a miracle when they're expecting him to, what happens? Well, why trust in him? He can't do anything. He didn't save my son. He didn't heal so-and-so. He didn't save my marriage. So why should I bother with him? He can't do anything. There was no sign. There was no miracle. That's what happens when you trust in signs and miracles and in results of what your expectations are, rather than trusting in God Himself. People stop coming to church. Why bother? I don't believe all that stuff in the Bible. That might be good for those people who have no troubles. But I have some really big troubles, and I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and I've tried to live the right life, and I trust in Jesus Christ. And you know what? People just took advantage of me. People hurt me. I'm bitter. I'm not going back to church. I don't have faith in God anymore. Why should I believe in Him? What can He do? In my greatest hour, He did nothing. He didn't save any marriage. He didn't heal. I have no idea how this is all going to turn out. I guess we'll just have to wait and see. When you're looking for certain things and they don't happen, people really get down on God. They're looking for answers in all the wrong places. I just finished 6 weeks of cancer survivor support group. 17 of us. The whole focus was on what I could do to make myself get better. We can have this, we can have that, we can have this support, we can have that support. There are organizations that could help you. And I ask, where's God in all of this? There was a nun who had come through cancer treatment. She said, you know, every day I pray to the Lord. But you know what? It's like praying to the wall. Obviously a faith crisis. Obviously people are reaching out. Who can help me? Who can make me better? I'm afraid this is going to come back. I'm young. I have a family. I have a husband. What happens if this cancer comes back and I die? What's going to happen? And on it went. Hours upon hours. And it was like, I hope this group can give me the support to give me hope. Most of the time that I was there, all I did was pray that God would turn hearts to Him. We trust in so many things. So many things other than God. And I'm not down on medicine. I thank God for it. I'm not down on doctors. I'm not. But the focus has got to be on Jesus Christ. Or you're setting yourself up for destruction. You lose your faith. I'm not cancer free. My cancer is incurable. It'll be back in 2 to 3 years. So how do you live? Running from one thing to another, trying this on the internet, trying that. Or do you enjoy every day with the Lord? And if today is it, boy, I hope it's the best sermon I ever preached, don't you? You know, this life is strange. Nobody gets out of it alive. So how do you prepare for that? Denial. Get high. Get all kind of distractions. Stay busy. Mm-mm. So even though this nobleman did not know that Jesus was the Son of God, he had enough faith to go seek Him for a miracle. And he hoped that Jesus would come back and touch his son. But Jesus says, no. No. Jesus rebuked him and rebuked the Galileans. And what's interesting is the official was not deterred. Right after the rebuke, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That's what you call wrestling with God. And what God was doing here, what Jesus was doing, was shifting this nobleman's faith from signs to himself. Jesus said, "Go. Your son will live. Go. I don't need to come down. That doesn't mean I'm too busy to deal with it. What I'm telling you is, you go, your son will live." The man believed in the Word of God. And what did he do? He went. He wasn't hanging on. "Oh, come on, Jesus, you got to come with me. If you don't come with me, my son's never going to get healed. My son's going to die. And I'm going to lose him. And why don't you come?" "Oh, you're too busy, huh?" Jesus dealt with it differently. "Go, your son will live." "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The nobleman learned to trust Jesus enough to allow Jesus to operate in whatever way he chose. The nobleman expected Jesus to come, but Jesus taught him that he could save his son without touching him. There is power in the word. The one who created the universe by speaking it into existence can heal. And that's what Jesus did. You know, today we believe, or we have this old saying that seeing is believing. Remember Thomas after Jesus rose from the dead? "I am not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I see him. Until I put my fingers in his hands and in his feet and in his side. I am not going to believe. I refuse to believe. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Seeing is believing. Jesus turned this around. Believing is seeing. Some of us go through life, "I'm not going to believe in anything until I see the whole thing laid out. Until I see the results. Then I'll believe. Then I'll look back and say, yeah, God was probably..." But to look at it up front, I'm going to trust in Him. Abraham, "Leave Ur. Take your family and go." Where? Just go. "Where am I supposed to go?" Just go. Believing is seeing. And Abraham saw after he believed. And this man believed, obeyed Jesus, and he started home. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Verse 50. 51, and he was going down. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. You know, there was a lot of healings that occurred that day. The son was healed physically. The father, the nobleman, was healed spiritually. And so was his family. They all believed. God is not too busy to hear our prayers. The Savior of the world works in ways that we don't expect Him to. And yet, His works are good. And He answers prayer. And the Savior of the world answers prayers that go way beyond our initial prayer. And we see this. The man was looking out for his son and didn't realize his own need for a Savior. And his family didn't know that they needed a Savior. Jesus saved the whole family. They all believed. They all trusted in Jesus Christ. So what do you take away from this? You can take away a lot from this and apply it to your own individual life to encourage you to believe and to encourage you to pray and to trust, keep trusting in God, even when your prayers aren't answered immediately or He doesn't do what you want Him to do. Continue to trust. And think about maybe the reason why God is delaying an answer to prayer is He's at work, going to be taking care of a lot more people as a result of your prayer than you think He is. You're focused on one thing. He's looking at the big picture. And when He answers that prayer, numerous people may be saved. So there's a lot of ways you can apply this. One of the thoughts that I had, and I know this doesn't set well with some, the nobleman's child was physically dying. And the father was desperate. And he sought Jesus to save his son, to heal his son. Do you realize that most people today, most children today, are spiritually dead? We're born in sin, aren't we? It's not like we hit the age of 13, flick a switch, and now you're a sinner. No, we've been born in sin, which means we are spiritually dead. The application that I am bringing on myself here is, do I have the level of desperation to seek Jesus for the souls of children today, my grandkids? Well, I'm concerned about there's doctor's reports and so-and-so got sick and we had to take him to the doctor and now he's on medicine and he keeps having recurring this, that, and the other thing. And it's like, oh man, let's get on this and let's get on that. Do I have that same desperation for their souls? Or do we focus just on the physical? Our kid runs a fever. Get him to the doctor. Our child is spiritually dead. What do we do? Well, we'll try this, and we'll try that activity. And those things will help his character. Those things are good things. They may be good things, but do they bring that dead child, spiritually dead child, to spiritual, eternal life? So my prayer for me is that I would have the same level of desperation for the souls of our kids here, for the kids in the schools, for my grandkids, for the guys in the football team, that it won't be, well, you know, I preached a sermon, you know, it's up to them what they're going to do with it. Or am I going to be like this father that, Jesus, you got to deal with these kids. You got to save my kids. You got to save the children of this congregation. You got to save the schools. Remember one time praying that God would save every kid that came to our preschool and academy. And somebody snickered with that. You don't actually believe he's going to save everybody. I just shook my head. That's really sad. Which ones aren't you going to pray for? Which ones don't you want saved? I want them all saved. The only thing that I could take to heaven with me when I die is other souls. That's what I want to invest my time in. Because all this other stuff is going to get burned up. What lasts? The souls of our young people. Your souls. He's the Savior of the world. He wants to save those who are lost. That's why He came seeking to save the lost. You know, we get all tangled up talking about our schools and costs and square footage and location and colors and all of that kind of stuff. And yeah, you have to have a plan for that. But I wish there was the same focus on the souls of those kids that are coming. How much is the soul of one of our children? How much does it cost? So when we ask you to support our building of schools, we're not just focusing on a classroom building, because what's really important is what's going on inside of that classroom. Are these kids learning the gospel? Are they going to learn what's right and wrong? Are they going to learn about Jesus Christ? Are they going to be saved as a result of our investment? That's what it comes down to. What do we want to do with that next generation? Do we want to teach? I'm glad Pastor Ben did this. Do we want to teach them about God the Father? One of the research studies said that there are fewer and fewer families celebrating Father's Day this year because of how many single parent families there are where there's only mom. From 1960 until today, there's been a tripling of single parent families. Fathers are gone. Okay, that's the reality. What are we going to do to teach our kids that God is not like your earthly father who left you? God is God the Father who will never leave you. You see, it's real easy to make the connections. We're on a mission to teach people about Jesus Christ. Is that your mission? Do you have that desire like this nobleman? I want to see my kids saved. Or I want to see my kid get a good job, make a lot of money, and live happily ever after. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe He's your Savior? He can be your Savior right now.